And if you would open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22 this morning. Matthew chapter 22, we look at our message, The Greatest Commandment. As you're making your way there in your Bible, I just want to invite you, if you want to grow in your understanding of the Old Testament, we're going on Wednesday nights through the book of Exodus, and we're going to plow all the way through the Old Testament and just learning the lessons that we have. And especially this Wednesday, as we look at Moses up on the mountain and the people's failure down in the valley, they make the golden calf, and we see that, how the Lord deals with all of that. But here in our message this morning, we're looking at the greatest commandment, verse 34 through verse 40 of chapter 22. And so follow along in your Bibles, and if you don't have your Bible, you can check it out up on the screen. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Chapter 22 has been called the chapter of questions. Previously, Jesus has dealt with a believer's relationship with the government. He said, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, render to God that which is God's." He has dealt with a believer's relationship to eternity. Is there going to be marriage in heaven? Jesus said, "No, we'll be like the angels. We neither marry nor are given in marriage in eternity. But God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead." People, all humans are designed to live eternally. Just depends on if they're living that eternal experience in heaven with God or in hell, where the Bible describes outer darkness. And now in relationship to our relationship with God and relationship with our fellow man, both a vertical relationship and a horizontal relationship, this lawyer, according to Mark's gospel, comes and asks Jesus this question. But at the end of it, unlike the other people that asked the question, this lawyer was very sensitive and open, it appeared, to Jesus' answer. And Jesus told the lawyer that he was not very far from the kingdom. You know, there are those who have come today and you've been hearing about the things of the Lord, and you're not far from the kingdom. Your heart is open, but you have yet to give your life to Jesus Christ. And so maybe even today that will be give you the opportunity to pray at the end of this service and surrender your heart to him. We're having a baptism after this service over in the fellowship hall. And so the Bible says, repent and be baptized. And so you can have that opportunity. But here as we look at this story, realize that the lawyer that asked the question is not like the lawyer that you and I would think of. A lawyer in biblical times was one that studied God's law. And so they studied it, they read it forwards and backwards and dissected it, and they did all kinds of studies on it. As a matter of fact, they had counted some 613 laws that the children of Israel were to be obedient in. They study it some more, and they divided those into light and heavy laws, meaning that there were heavy laws you definitely didn't want to break, but there were lighter laws that you could break in order to keep a heavy one, and they had all of this kind of human reasoning in that process. They broke down those 613 laws into 248 laws that were positive, and they likened that to the 248 parts or pieces of the body. And then there were 365 laws that were negative that they had likened, or symbolically, one for each day of the year, 365. And so this was a very prominent question, a very pertinent question, and it was on the hearts and minds of a lot of people among the Jews, and that was, what is the great commandment? What's the biggie? What's the greatest commandment? Now, usually when we think of great sin, if I was to ask somebody, what's the greatest sin? Most people immediately say murder. Now, murder is a terrible sin, don't get me wrong. They might say rape or some kind of, you know, violence like that, rape, murder, those things. These are the greatest sins. But think with me throughout this study, as we're going to look at the greatest commandment, and if the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, what's the greatest sin? Not to love God with all your heart, correct? It's pretty simple. And it doesn't seem like it's murder or any of those things, but it's where humans begin in a relationship with God. That there is so much on the line in this relationship with God that when this question is put to Jesus, Jesus answers the question that is put forth, but then he gives them a bonus for extra credit. He throws in the other answer, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. So let's look at the first. In verse 37, as Jesus answers this, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Mark's gospel adds, "with all your strength," so even physically. Think about this. The heart is the seat of human emotion to the Jewish mind, not the muscle that pumps blood. But when we say somebody, oh, you're doing that job half-heartedly, or your heart's not into that project, you and I know what we mean, right? They're doing it in a way that is not very enthusiastic. They're not really into it. They could really care less whether they do whatever they're doing. Their heart's not into it. And even in our culture, when we talk about our heart, the seat of human emotions, the gamut of our emotions, those things that would bring us to tears and those things that would bring us our highest joys, and we experience the lowest lows in areas of depression or discouragement. You and I as humans have this incredibly broad spectrum of human emotion. And in this broad spectrum of human emotion, it is also in the heart where decisions are made. Meaning that we reason things in our mind, but when there's a conviction, we would say down in our gut, deep in our soul, that we make decisions. It's the place where the will is. So when we have a conviction and we make a decision, it's something that we're just wholeheartedly, we kind of set our face, set our jaw, we say, and we're into that. And so in this place, the Lord says, you're to love God with all of the spectrum of your human emotion. There are those who think that our relationship with God should not be a place where there's emotions, usually because the pendulum swings from those churches that are very, very emotional and they really work up the people in emotionalism, that there are those who swing to the opposite end of the spectrum and say they're kind of like the Stoics. They seem like the frozen chosen. I mean, they're never moved in anything. There's no passion. There's no emotions. And I realize that just as an emotional creature, that all the highs and lows and everything in between, hey, I just bring that to God. I serve the Lord with all that I am. When I'm down, I'm asking for God to lift me up. And when I'm filled with joy, I'm wanting to praise him for what I'm filled with joy. Every avenue, every spectrum of the human emotion I bring to him as an offering of my love to him. Secondly, it says with all your soul. Soul is this word where we get psyche or psychology, and psychology is supposedly the study of the human soul. It's the immaterial part of us. It's the things that go on inside of us that make us who we are. We might even say that it's our whole personality. Every one of us in this room have our own personality, and it's an immaterial part, meaning that it's not flesh and bone, but it's who you are. And so with my entire soul, I am to love God. My entire personality, my persona, who I am, who you are, we are to bring to the Lord and love. And with all my mind, people have a hard time with this. Some people think that Christianity is a place you check your brains at the door. Oh, no. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. When you fall in love with God, many of us have discovered that that's when the Lord threw the switch to actually make us think logically and deeply and analytically and intellectually. Before I came to Christ, before anybody comes to Christ, we're not loving God with all of our heart. We're not loving God with all of our soul. We're not loving God with all of our mind. We're not loving God with all of our strength. As a matter of fact, God is somebody that, though maybe back in the deep subconscious of our mind of every human, it's somebody we want to avoid. We don't want to. Why do you invite people to church? They don't want to go to church. Why? Because God's there from their perspective. Now, God's everywhere, but they don't want to go and be around a bunch of people that want to sing love songs to God. It's fascinating to me. You know, before I got saved, I would go to concerts, rock and roll concerts, you know, in the Boise Pavilion, senior in high school, going with my friends, going to see Sammy Hagar and Night Ranger and Def Leppard and all these, you know, concerts. And we would go there, and the people there were fanatics about that band. I mean, they came with lighters. I don't know what that meant. They came and they do this. And I'd check them out. You know, I'm just kind of a farm kid from Filer, Idaho. And I'm thinking, This is weird. I mean, these people are like into them. And if you didn't wear earplugs, I mean, you couldn't hear for 3 days. Just the sound. But here's this entire stadium almost vibrating with love and passion for Abandon Their Songs. You see a stadium filled with people, maybe college football or pro football, 70,000 fans rocking the house, yelling, screaming, painting their bodies. Guys that have their shirts off that should not have their shirts off. Ooh. And they're jiggling, you know, then belly bucking each other, and they've got, you know, a cheese head thing on their head. And I just, in my mind, when I see these people just totally fanatical for who their home team is, if it's the Packers or it's the Cowboys or whoever it is, and they're just crazy. I mean, stripped down, it's 0 degrees, and they got their shirts off and their bodies painted green. And I just picture in my mind, is that guy an accountant in a suit and tie on Monday morning? I mean, it really just makes me think, can you imagine seeing that guy all prim and proper on Monday, and here he had his shirt off and he was on national television the day before acting like a crazy man? What did they bring? What did my friends bring to those rock concerts when I was in high school at the Boise Pavilion? They brought this passion because they loved these bands. Now, I was just kind of going with them because, you know, whatever. I was kind of indifferent about it. What do people bring into a stadium? The love for the game, the love for the competition, the love for their team. Yet you and I are thought crazy if we come to worship the living God that created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh, if we're having a lot of fun doing it, if we're clapping our hands, if we're raising our hands, if we're worshiping the Lord, if as we're worshiping the Lord, tears are running down our face because we're loving him, we're thought to be nuts. That seems illogical to me, to be that passionate about a human band, about a human football team, and not to be passionate about the living God. Doesn't that seem to you illogical? Because actually, in God's word, we are called to worship him and offer him the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. God is the one that has designed music and our love for music, and the greatest demonstration of music is music that honors him. And so he tells you and I, he tells the Jews of that day, he says, this is the greatest commandment, love God. Now, I don't only mean in a worship set because everything now, just as the last song we sang, it's only in you, in your will, that I'm free. You see, at one time, as a kid that didn't know God, and as you, when you did not know God, I didn't love God with my heart, my soul, my mind, or anything. As a matter of fact, I grew up in a pretty broken home and dysfunctional home, and just going through the process, I would have never graduated from high school because I was a lousy student in high school. Because I only went to school for two reasons. That was sports and girls, only reason I went to school. And as I began to get into drugs, from my freshman year to my senior year, I never took one book home in 4 years of high school. Therefore, I got D's and F's, and I'm embarrassed to say it, I didn't even know what a GPA was till I was a senior in high school. Why is that? Because the farther I was, for me, just in my circumstance, now I know people that are not Christians and they're highly educated and driven and all of that stuff, but for me, when I got saved, my mind became awake. I became a student. I became a reader. I became a person that, hey, I want to get some books in the Greek and I want to get some books in the Hebrew and I want to get these commentaries and I want to know all about God. And my heart and my mind just awakened when I came to him. So before I was a Christian, I didn't love God with my heart, my soul, my mind. You probably didn't either, obviously. But then when you came to Christ, now this is the thing you have to understand. How does a person awaken to this truth and reality? Well, I love what Paul the Apostle says in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. He says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Where does this love now break forth? When I asked Christ into my life, when you asked Christ into your life, the Holy Spirit just poured this love of God. 1 John 4:8 and 4:16 says, God is love. The very essence, the very nature, the thing that oozes out of this God that we love and serve, he is love. And when we open our hearts and minds to him, the Holy Spirit fills us with his love so that we would love him back and love our neighbor as ourself, as we see in this passage of scripture. But some people are content not to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. As a matter of fact, they kind of, you know what, you're here on Sunday. You give the sun God a Sunday here and there. You throw a few bucks in the offering because it's embarrassing not to have something to put in there. And you know what? God doesn't really rule your life. Monday through Friday, you might be just living such an ungodly life, and you think that throwing in a Sunday here or there is adequate. There are people who are content. We call them CEO Christians, Christmas and Easter only Christians. Everybody likes to be a CEO, but they're a CEO in a way that is, you know, they're Christmas and Easter Christians, and you know, they come to church and they give God two big days of the year. Whoopee! And they think, hey, you know, I know God, but if you really love God with all of your heart, your mind, and your soul, would you not give him more of your life? Let's use a little illustration that I think maybe kind of cuts right through all the garbage of the human thinking and speaking, and that is, husbands, would you be content if your wife told you, honey, you know, I love you about 50% of the time. And, you know, I got to save about 50% of my time for the other guys on the weekend. What? Well, you know, you're a good guy. And you know, I'm giving you 50%. What if a wife said, you know, honey, I'm going to give you about 90% of my commitment and love. But I got to save that 10% in case some little hottie comes along. How would you husbands feel if your wife treated you that way? How would you wives feel if your husband treated you that way? As a matter of fact, the Bible says, the Lord says that he is a jealous God. What is he jealous for? He's jealous for your affection, that when you give your love and affection and passion to something else other than him, and you reduce and diminish your love and passion for him, he's jealous for your heart. There is a healthy jealousy. I have a healthy jealousy for my wife, Tammy, meaning that I want her to be all for me, and she also has a healthy jealousy for me that she wants me all for her. She doesn't want to share me with any other woman. Doesn't that sound practical, ladies? And I don't want to share her with any other man. And because my wife's very pretty, oftentimes places I go, she's a head turner, and guys will check out my wife. You know, they'll look at her and you know, make comments and statements. And depending on, you know, where I'm at and walking in the spirit of the flesh of the moment is how well I do with the issue, because I'm very secure in her love for me and her commitment to me, and she is vice versa. But, you know, there's times that, you know, I had an experience on Broadway. I pulled up to this stop light, and Tammy's sitting over here, and two look like college-age kids. I mean, they're sitting here checking Tam out, and they're looking and talking and smiling, you know, and staring at her. And finally, I just turn around. What are you guys doing? You know? And then they said, hi, Pastor Rick. No, they didn't say that. In Jesus' name. Leave my beautiful bride alone, or, you know, I might have to backslide just for about 15 minutes. And is it not a healthy thing that we know? And this is what love and marriage, and that's why our relationship is likened to that. We are the bride of Christ. And so we're to love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. And there was a time when we didn't do that. And we couldn't do that, actually, because we weren't filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit had not shed his love abroad in us. But now I love God. I love to read his word. I love to pray. I love to serve him. I love to be with you, God's people. There's no place I'd rather be than to be with you and loving God together. It's just the joy of my life. But there was a time that if you would have said I was going to church and reading the Bible and hanging out with Christians, I would have said, you're out of your mind. Why? Because I wasn't in a place to love God, right? So first, vertically, God's designed us for this relationship. And think about this. Vertically, now we're right with God. We're right with God. We're loving God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. It doesn't mean don't get weak. It doesn't mean we don't wander. It doesn't mean we don't stumble. It doesn't mean we don't struggle. I mean, there's some days you just wake up and you feel like 1,000 pounds on a popsicle stick, isn't it so? You just wake up and you feel heavy and you just start talking to Jesus to kind of, and you break through the crowd or the cloud and you go on. But Jesus gives them the bonus. And the bonus is, when you fall in love with God like this, the natural flow is once the Holy Spirit has shed his love abroad in our hearts, then it is a love that flows to other people. Notice that. Vertical, horizontal. What do you see? You see the cross. Vertical, horizontal. And so as that love flows out, now Jesus tells them, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Isn't it simple if you have fallen in love with Jesus and you now love him and you love your neighbor as yourself, if you do that this week, love Jesus and love your neighbor, you're good to go. Isn't that simple? I'm a simple guy. I don't like it complex. If you told me, now there's 613 things I want you to do this week, Rick, and these are the positive and these are the negative and don't do it like this and these are the light and these are the heavy, I'm just like, ay, man, my head's spinning. Just give me a couple easy things. Well, love God and love your neighbor. Okay, that's simple. Let me wrap my mind around that. Let me get a hold of that in my heart. May the Holy Spirit empower me to do it. And this is the way it works. Now, Paul the Apostle illuminates this thought in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. And this is what he says. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul says, love conquers all the things. Now, if I love you, or if you love me, it says, you're not to steal, you're not to commit adultery. Now, if I love you, I'm not going to steal from you, right? If I love you, I'm not going to commit adultery with your wife, because I love you. If I love you, I'm not going to bear false witness. I'm not going to lie about you, because I love you. You see, how love governs all of the commandments. If you just walk in love, if you just think to yourself in every single situation that is horizontal in nature, you say, if I was in their shoes, how would I want to be treated right now? If you're in a business deal and you have, I mean, you want to step into their shoes and say, if I was in this business deal on their side of the table, how would I want to come out in this business deal? If you're going to sell somebody a car, and you know something about that car that's about ready to die, or there's the rings, I mean, it's burning more oil than it is gas. And if you were to love your neighbor as yourself, would you keep that hidden from them as you're trying to get rid of and dump that car? Or would you be honest because that's the way you would like to be treated and just say, hey, here's this car, it's cheap, it needs a ring job, burning a lot of oil, but you know, here it is. Or would you like somebody to try to cover that up as much as possible and you discover it in the next week? Is that the way you would want to be treated? Somebody at work, the manager, you got a beef with the manager. And if you're going to love that manager as you would yourself, if you were that manager, would you like you to go around and talk badly to every other employee in that shop? Or would you rather them come directly to you and say, you know what, I'm really struggling and I have this issue with you and I just want to be open and honest and straightforward. You see, if you use this rule of thumb to love your neighbor as yourself, it's going to solve your problems because it's God's plan. Now, since he's telling us to love our neighbor as ourselves, I have to share with you something that's, I believe, a misinterpretation of Scripture. And it happened in the 70s, and that was when there was this huge self-esteem movement and that you have to love your neighbor as yourself. And basically, the teaching goes this way. Therefore, you really can't love your neighbor until you figure out how to love yourself. And that's what Jesus is teaching. So I need to now go figure out how to love myself. Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29 and 30, he says, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies because nobody ever hated his own flesh. Paul just states that straight up. You nourish and cherish your own flesh. So the thing is, some of us here are not loving our neighbor as ourselves because we're stuck in this kind of the psychological vacuum that has overran America for the last 40 years, even in the Christian church. And so I just don't love myself, and I'll really be able to love my neighbor when I start loving. No. What Jesus is saying, what Paul is saying, what all the New Testament states is that you and me, we love ourselves. As a matter of fact, we think we are the center of the universe. As a matter of fact, you and I, just to be brutally honest, are totally self-absorbed. The biggest problems in our life are the opposite of love is not hatred. The opposite of love is selfishness. Think about it. Have you bought into the deception that children are born into this world good? Do you believe that?
No.
Then you're a parent. When children come into this world, they come into the world and they discover right away how to manipulate and get everything they want in just a few short hours. I'm hungry. Wah! I have a dirty diaper. Wah! I want to be burp. Wah! Wah, because I want to torture you. Wah! Your kids begin to grow up. Now, kids are a blessing. The Bible says they're a heritage from the Lord. Don't get me wrong. Kids are a total blessing, but they come into the world just like you and I did, and that is a bent center. The Bible says that in conception, at the moment of conception, you and I have a genetic disease that happened when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, and from then on, everybody has the genetic disease. Now, today is a big deal about being HIV positive, that disease of the immune system that turns into, you know, AIDS. And yet you and I may not be HIV positive, but we are SIN positive. We are sin positive. And at conception, we were sin positive. And then we just proved it as we began to get old enough to be bigger sinners, right? Did you have to teach your children to be selfish? Mine. Isn't it great when they learn that word? Mine. Everything's mine. And they learn to tell you no. Did you have to teach your children to lie? Did you have to say, now when you're in when you're caught, this is how you deceive others? No, they're born little liars, and they're not very good at it in the early days. They're looking around like, well, I mean, they're looking for a whopper. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for a big lie. Do you have to teach it? Do you have to teach them to be unkind to their brothers and sisters? Do you have to teach them to club their little sister in the head with big toys? No, in all of those things, what do you have to do? You have to teach your children not to be selfish, but to share, not to lie, but tell the truth, not to be stingy, but to be generous, not to steal, but to give, not to provoke others. You have your kids in the back seat, and you're going for a trip. And they're young, and it starts. I mean, you're barely in the car.
He touched me. He's on my side. He looked at me. He pointed his finger at me.
And as a parent, you just feel like, I'm going to lose my mind. And what you want them to grow up, and usually you have to apply the rod of instruction to the seat of understanding. We all come into this world selfish. As a matter of fact, you know, I love myself very well. It's amazing. When I'm hungry, I end up in front of the fridge. Swear I go. When I feel like I don't look appropriate to go out, so others, you know, what they might think of me, I go get in the shower and I shave this face, even though I can look in the mirror and say, didn't I just shave you yesterday? And I comb my hair, and because of the way, you know, I'm kind of self. When I approach a stoplight, and if somebody's not going fast enough in front of me from 2J. Huh? 1J, sorry. 2J is Jerome, where I grew up. Sorry, I was trying not to offend the 1J-er, sorry. But the thing is, I'm concerned. Wherever I get, you know, I'm self-absorbed. My problem is not that I don't love myself. The problem is that I don't love you the way that I love myself. Because if I loved you the way I love myself, I would be thinking about your interest in each situation. Not just how I would get the benefit, what's in it for me, but I would want to say, hey, why don't we do a win-win thing where it's good for you and it's good for me? Now, that's not the way the dog-eat-dog competitive world works, right? Basically, I want a better end of the business deal than you. I want to rip you off, and I want to get the goods. Now, some of you are not convinced, because I have people tell me, Pastor, I disagree with you. I hate myself. Even though the Bible says no one ever hated their own flesh, I hate myself. I feel like, Pastor, that I'm fat and ugly. I say, well, see, to me, this just even proves more strongly that you love yourself. How's that? Well, if I hated somebody, I'd be excited that they were fat and ugly. Because I hate them. Seems logical to me. But people say, well, Pastor, this person so hated themselves that they took their own life. There is not a more self-centered action than taking your own life. It doesn't take into account the people that love you. It does not take into account the people that care for you. It is the most selfish act that a human can do, to take their own life. I want to prove to you in another way that you love yourself more than you love anybody else. Say Labor Day is coming up, and first weekend of September, you have a family reunion. You got a big family, and maybe you have close immediate family, maybe 30 people. And so you're going to have a big group photo for the family reunion. Now, everybody's told that a week from now, you're going to get the developed pictures, and they're going to send it in the mail, and then they'll pick one for the invitation for next year's family reunion. You get that picture in the mail. You're excited about it. It was a fun time with your family. And when you get that picture, who do you look for first? You're not looking for Aunt Edna. And not only are you looking for you first, oh, where am I? Oh, there I am. But you judge the quality of that picture solely based on how you personally look. Now, if you look at that picture, and you, I mean, it's an amazing picture of you. I mean, the light was just right, and you just had the perfect, you know, pose. And you're like, wow, this is a great picture. Now everybody has to sign off that this is going to be the picture for the next year's invitation to the family reunion. And so you look at that picture, and because you look amazing, but in that picture, you look amazing, but something was distracting, and 29 other people were looking, you know, a different direction. But you want that picture to be next year's invitation. Why? Because you look good, man. But if you look bad, you know one of those, when they take a picture and your mouth's open, you're kind of like, and you look at it and go, oh, no, not that one. I can't, you know, I'm going to email them and tell them that can't be the picture. So, but the other 29 people look amazing. They're just. But you got your mouth open. You look like you're catching flies or something. But you don't want that picture to be used. Why? Because you judge that picture solely based on what? How well you look. Or how bad you look. Either way. You see, brothers and sisters, you have to understand this biblically. The Bible clearly teaches that my problem is not that I don't love myself. My problem is, my entire life, I've wrestled with the strongest drive inside of me. And that is my own self-centeredness. Selfishness is what destroys every marriage. Selfishness is what destroys every relationship. Selfishness, which is the opposite of love, is the destroying factor in all human relationships. Selfishness. Married couple comes in, they're polarized in their situation. We don't love each other anymore. We don't care for each other anymore. Last ditch effort, wanted to come see you, Pastor, before we go to divorce court. I say, well, what's your issues? And he lays them out. What's your issues? She lays them out. I say, well, he doesn't do this for me, and she doesn't do this for me. Basically, is how it goes, right? And I know that you guys are, some of you are married, and you know. Tammy and I last month celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary, and as we, you know, we're just kind of reminiscing and thinking about that. Without God's grace, Tam and I would have never made it to 25 years. If Jesus was not in my life, I'd be, at my age, I'd be married 3 or 4 times. I would have kids scattered all over the place. I'd just be a disaster. That's how I grew up. That's how you go on. That's the way it works, isn't it? You just hang out with somebody until they don't give you what you want. And then you throw them under the bus and you get somebody else that'll give you what you want for a while. And then when they don't, you throw them under the bus. And then when they give you what you want. See, this is the thing. All relationships are pretty simple. If you would love your neighbor as yourself, you would fulfill God's heart. Meaning that I look, what do you need? I want to minister to that need. I want to die to myself. That's what the message of the Christian life is. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life or be selfish about your life, you're going to lose it. But if you seek to give your life away for him, to be unselfish, you're going to gain and really discover what the meaning of life is. So I give couples a simple little thing. You guys are polarized. You're at odds. You don't see how you can even make it through another 6 months. I understand. As a married guy, without Jesus, Tam and I, we have discovered these things. We know. Sometimes I'm talking to a couple, and as I start, they haven't shared very much, but I just say, you know, this is kind of what's going on for you, and this is what's going on for you. And they look at me, we perceive you're a prophet. I'm not a prophet. I've been married for 25 years, for heaven's sakes. It's not rocket science. So here's your needs. And you would have, you know, the husband, hey, what's your needs? They go through their list. This is, you know, I don't know. This is how I'm wired. This is how I tick. This is what I need. And what's the wife? What's your needs? They're totally opposite. Obviously, men and women are looking for people that have the exact same needs. Well, there would be no need for the other person, right? Because you're opposite. If his needs are this, then your needs are going to be this. You're not going to be the same. That's why they call us male and female, or Beauty and the Beast, however you want to look at it. Okay. So, but as a Christian, if you now discover what your wife's needs are, as a husband, you get up and say, hey, today I just want to live for you, God. I want to love you, and I want to love her as I would love myself. And I understand these are now her needs, and I begin to love her in a way that is meaningful to her. Now, the way to love her in a way that is meaningful to her is not the same as I would want to be loved, and she knows how to love me as I need love. And so she wakes up and says, hey, I want to love Rick in a way that's meaningful to him. And we begin to minister to each other's needs, and our marriage works and is sweeter and richer and deeper because we serve one another and love one another as we would love ourselves. Last night, actually the day before, it was Friday night, we got home, and Tam and I got up at 5, and we had went for a prayer walk at 5, and our day had started early, and we went till 8 o'clock at night. We finally got home. I sat down on the couch, kicked off my shoes, and it was, you know, when you have a long day, it's just like, I'm wiped out. Tam says, I need a watermelon cut up. Now, in the summer, my wife can eat a watermelon a day. And the way we do it at our house, we don't cut a slice at a time. We cut the whole thing up, put it in a big tub because it's just like one big bowl. And we're just like a hog. We put all 4 hooves in the trough at the same time. And so my wife says, the watermelon's all gone that we had before, and we had bought 4 watermelons, and this was the last one in 4 days, so we eat one a day. So, and this is the way she, now, first of all, I want you to know my wife loves me and ministers to me and in such a tremendous, over-the-top way that she is not afraid or shy about asking me about what she needs. So, I want that watermelon. Now, in my mind, I'm thinking, well, great, go grow one. Just letting you know what's going on inside. Can't reveal all the secrets, but every once in a while, I'll let one slip out. And I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, Lord Jesus, by your grace and by your spirit, help me get off this couch and love and serve Tam and go cut up her watermelon. You know I don't want to do it. So help me. So I kind of groan, lift my carcass up and go to the kitchen, cut up the watermelon, put it in the tub. There you go. She comes down, and she gets her bowl of watermelon. She just The little leprechaun showed up and cut up my watermelon. Now, all of life is daily, isn't it? Life is just daily. It's just practical. I meet husbands and they go, they're filled with bravado. I would lay my life down for my wife. If somebody broke in, you know, I would rescue them. I would take a bullet for my wife. I would jump in front of a speeding car for my wife. I say, hey, yeah, would you take out the garbage for her? Well, that's not very heroic. Well, life's not really that heroic. You know, I come from sharing and praying for people, preaching the word of the Lord, ministering to people. And I go home and I'm the garbage man. Why is that? Because God has called us to be servants, not to look at everybody in the planet and say, why aren't you serving me? But that's exactly what people are saying. Why isn't he serving me? Why isn't she serving me? Why? Because at the core of our being, we have a fallen, sinful nature that is rooted in selfishness, and that's what we battle. So love is the thing that grows up and grows out and wants to minister to other people when love is growing and it's mature. I want to share with you, just as we close, that love is not emotional, because most people think we've grown up in a Hollywood generation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 4 through 8 of chapter 13 says this: love suffers long and is kind. Love, God's love, suffers long and is kind. And suffering long means to bear with somebody for a long time that is driving you crazy. That's what it means. And most of us will say, well, I can bear with someone. I just kind of keep my mouth shut. No, it bears with them a long time, and then it's kind. Notice there's no emotion in it. God's love, from the Bible's perspective, is a decision of the will that you rely on the empowering of the Holy Spirit to live it out. I want to suffer long, and I want to be kind. Now, the truth is, all of us are going to have people in our life that we have to suffer long with. And the truth of it is, sometimes we are the people that others are suffering long with. Okay? And then it says, love does not envy. You know, if you really, and I really, were people that walked in love, we wouldn't be envious people. Envy is the deep sense of displeasure at the blessing of another. That shows us how selfish we are. Think of it. Somebody else is blessed, and what do we think? Now, if we love them, love our neighbor as ourselves, we would rejoice. They got the new car, they got the promotion, they won the lottery, they got the new house, they got the tall, dark, and handsome husband, they got the beautiful wife, they got, you know, three beautiful kids, whatever it is, you just fill in the blank. When they're blessed, what comes up out of your heart? Look at them. Think they're so cool. Got their new car, got their new house, got their what? What do you have? You have the deep sense of displeasure at the blessing of another. The Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We should rejoice with people that are blessed, and then we should weep with those who have a hard time. But you know, in our fallen, sinful nature, it's just the opposite, isn't it? When somebody's really blessed, we weep like, why them, Lord, and not me? And when they go through hardship, rather than crying with them, we look at them and go, it's about time life kind of evened things up for them. And don't you look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. But where does that envy rise up from? From a self-centered life. Because, you know, if you're blessed and I'm walking in love, I would look at you and go, man, I rejoice with you. That's awesome. That's so great. And if you're crying and you've had hardship, man, I want to come up and put my arm around you and cry with you. So, man, you're going through some hard stuff. Let's pray together. Love is not a feeling. Feelings often can accompany it, but love is a choice that is empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that which God would have us do. Now, the list goes on, and we just wrap it up here tonight or this morning. It says, love does not parade itself. You ever seen somebody just come into a room kind of like, are you all glad I'm here? I'm here. I know you've been waiting for the party to happen. Here I am. Everybody's kind of like, well, we see you. Love doesn't parade itself. Love is not puffed up with pride. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. The greatest commandment of God is love, loving him. The second greatest commandment is to love our neighbor as ourself. And if you get right with God vertically and you get right with man horizontally, and you see that you are truly an individual that has discovered the power of the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit and what Jesus came to do to set us free from our self-centeredness and to make us God-focused and others-focused. If you want to have true joy in your life, think of this J-O-Y. Jesus first, others second, you last, through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Because this is the way God's designed the Christian life to be. Jesus was that ultimate example when he was on the cross. Was he not with nails in his hands and feet? He had a guy to his right and he had a guy to his left, two thieves that also were crucified. And the one thief mocked him and made fun of him. And the other thief said, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Even to the end, Jesus was obedient to his Father and his love relationship with his Father. And he was loving his neighbor to the end, taking a thief from a cross as he died into the place in the realm of paradise, loving his neighbor as himself. You know, I think as we end here today, the reality in all of our lives about how much selfishness has dominated and ruined our lives in the past. I've met people that, you know, it took them 3 or 4 marriages finally to figure out how to love their spouse and not be selfish. Isn't that sad? There are those who realize in their relationship with their parents and their family, their siblings, that it was their selfishness that has estranged us from them. There are those who have learned in their workplace that because you parade yourself or because you're puffed up or because you're rude or because you're self-centered, rather than seeing how you can be a contributor to bless the whole team there at work, that you could be the source of the problem, that you've been pointing fingers at everybody else, that they're the problem. And I find the greatest problem in my life is the guy that is looking back at me in the mirror. That's my greatest problem. My own self-centeredness. It always has been, and it always will be the greatest challenge in my life to walk in God's love and to love other people the way I already love myself. And as I close, I don't want you to get the idea that when I talked about the self-esteem issue, that there's not a place for confidence in the Christian life. There is. There is clearly instruction. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And even in raising our kids, it was to trust in God for the source of their strength, to keep their eyes on him, not trust in yourself for the source of your strength, because your resources are going to come to an end pretty quick. So there is a place for confidence in the Christian life. But the confidence in myself always falls short, but my confidence in God never falls short. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your incredible illumination of your word. Your word is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. And Lord, we thank you. And I just pray for those who, Lord, realize, just are thunderstruck by your spirit and by your word that has come to their hearts, that the real challenge in their life has been selfishness. And Lord, you came to give us that incredible example of selflessness that we might follow. And yet we realize it's supernatural. It's only in the empowering of the Holy Spirit that that can happen, Lord. We realize we're weak and unable. So help us, Lord, to live that out. As we're just in an attitude of prayer right now, closing this service, if you want to open your heart and experience Jesus' life-changing power and forgiveness, I just invite you to pray with me right now. And open your heart to the Lord and to ask for his transformation. Pray with me now. Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sin. I believe you died on the cross for me and that you rose from the dead. Fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit that I might live for you. Pray that you would help me lay down my life in love for you and for others. I ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.